Father, we thank you for the gifts and abilities you have provided for us to take care of your building, your property. You have given us stewardship. We are to watch over these things and take care of them. And thank you, Lord, that not only have you given us the abilities, but you give us the desire to want to serve you with our entire heart. I pray that we do so this morning in your word, paying attention to what it says, taking the words that you write down in your word to heart, not sloughing them off because we want to disagree, but that we would accept what your word has to say and thereby change us more into your image and bring us along in our road to maturity. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Peter chapter 3, just a little review, reminds us, it informs us that we are to have wholesome thinking. We are to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. It tells us about the last days, how scoffers will come, how there'll be unbelievers who will forget, deliberately forget creation and the flood. But as believers, we are encouraged not to forget that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. And what some would sense as a delay, he's right on time. And then the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. There are ramifications both for the saved and the unsaved in this. For the believer, unexpected, but not surprised. And for the unbeliever, they will be not expecting the Lord to come, and they will be taken off guard in surprise. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." And I gave you 10 things last week, what scoffers are, how scoffers can be recognized. I'm not going to give you all of them again, but they will be present in the last days. According to verse 3, they will follow their own evil desires. They will deliberately ignore the fact of creation and the flood. All of those things that I gave you last week, we can easily recognize who a scoffer is. Verse 4 says, "They will say," and this is in the future, in the last days, "Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago God's word, the heavens, came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept, for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So in the last days, the scoffers will come and they will say, and I pointed out how that's taking place right now. Now, at this point, I'm going to get a little geekish on you. I like looking at the text, not just reading it, and see what the text has to say. Now, do you remember a few months ago, I gave you a word, and the word was a chiastic structure. You guys remember that? Kind of vaguely, what is that? To get it in your mind's eye, what is going on in the text here. Imagine you're standing at the bottom of a flight of stairs. The flight of stairs goes up to the fifth step. You go 1, 2, 3, 4, and land on 5. Then you turn around and go the other way, 1, 2, 3, 4 to the top. In the text, between verses 5 and 13, is a chiastic structure. Now, I'll explain again what that is, but it adds meaning to the text. If you're just reading through the text and you're going, "Oh, this is nice, there's destruction going on here." And by the way, I recognized this when I started highlighting in my Bible program the word destruction. I go, "Oh, destruction here, destruction there." And it's like there's a mirror image going on from verse 5 to 4, excuse me, verse 5 to 8. And then verse 9 is the one you're supposed to focus on. And then from verse 10 to 13, it's like the reverse image. That's what's going on in the text. And God does this for a reason. And like I said, if you're just reading the Bible, you don't see it. You have to start dissecting what is there. Now, Daryl, I have to ask this question, or Kim. Did I give you the indents on those that they're all in one passage right below that. Can you post that? Let me see if this is it.
No.
No, you can't. Okay. That's my fault. I didn't put it right. Now, the reason a chiastic structure is there, and by the way, I want you to do an exercise. When you go home, not today, when you go home, I want you to type into any AI platform that you use. Now, there's several. There is Grok, there's Perplexity, there's Gemini, there's Chat, which I don't like Chat very much. I think it lies a little bit. It's not very trustworthy. And then there's Pilot, and there's several others that are out there. And you can choose a couple of them and say, is there a chiastic structure in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 13? And see what it says. And first, all these AI platforms, they go, that's a really smart question you have there. It just pats you on the back. Oh, you're so smart to look at that. And then it's going to explain to you that yes, indeed, there is this structure grammatically and syntactically in the text, and God put that there so we would focus on certain things. Like, for instance, the symmetry, the balance. It starts out with God created. That's the first verse, verse 5, that you have in this structure. The last verse, God creates again a new heaven and a new earth. It's like a mirror image that is in between the 2, 5, and the 13, the two verses, 5 and 13. Then after those two sets of verses, you have destruction, elements being destroyed, and they mirror each other. And it goes right down to the middle, and guess what's in the middle? The Lord does both. The Lord creates in the beginning, and the Lord recreates at the end. He starts anew. And in the middle, he's responsible for the destruction of the flood. He's responsible for the end times where the elements will melt. And it's this structure that's there. It's also done, it was a mnemonic device. A mnemonic device is something to help you remember what the text actually says. Remember, it's by association. That's how you're supposed to memorize. If you just do the rote learning where you say something a million times, you're going to get it down. But if you have a structure, and this is how mnemonics works, if you're looking at a verse and you want to remember the verse, break it down to like the first letter, or break it down into a word or an acrostic, and you can remember what the whole verse has to say. That's the purpose of a chiastic structure. And it's always the focal point is right in the middle. The middle verse, God wants you to focus on that. That he is the one, in this particular case, he is the one that's responsible for creation, destruction, and the flood. And then he is the one that's going to set everything right with a new destruction of the wicked and a recreation of the earth. So that's what's going on in the text. Now I'm going to read the text from verse 5 down to verse 13. It says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Let's go down to verse 13. It says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. So see, both of these are creations. If you know the rest of the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth that God creates. Verse 6. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget, verse 8, this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. This seems like it is, quote unquote, a non sequitur. He's talking about destruction. He's talking about creation before that. And all of a sudden he says, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. What possible meaning does that have to the rest of the text? We'll get to it. Verse 9, the center of the chiastic structure. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Then he goes on again. Now, remember in verse 8, you have with the Lord a day. Now in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, to close out this chiastic part here, if you want to go deeper, that's how you do it. You look at the text and how it's set up grammatically. And God will focus your eyes, your thinking, on one point, and he's going to mirror the images where it gets to him. He's the one that's doing everything. He's the one that takes the responsibility. He's the one that's going to make it happen. And that's the point of the structure in this particular case. You will find these structures in the book of Romans, in the book of Philippians. You will find them all over the place. And you can get some critical insight as to what a particular text means if you just do the work. Now, if you just want to read, okay, but the Lord would have us all go on to maturity and seek some deeper meaning. So this chiastic purpose here, it was for clarity and persuasion. God's past action, verses 5 and 6, he has already acted. God's present patience, he is acting redemptively, but it seems like he's waiting, but he's not waiting. And then thirdly, God's future judgment, there's going to be a fire and a new creation, and he will act decisively. So when scoffers come along, point out, this is what God did in the past. This is what God is doing now, and this is what he promises to do in the future. There's no reason to doubt the future based on what he's doing now and what he did in the past. That's the chiastic structure. And that's the meaning you get out of the text if you just dive into it a little bit. Now, why did God give Peter verse 8 in chapter 3? Let me read it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, primarily, we can look at this and say, well, God's timeless. Time really means nothing to him. But I don't believe that's the reason that is in the text. There is this thing in Scripture called the 6-and-1 principle. How does this apply? How many days of creation? 6. And what did he do on the 7th? He rested. How many days of the week are you supposed to work? 6. How many days are you supposed to rest? The land Sabbaths. You know, the Israelites were to cultivate the land for how many years? Not a trick question. 6. And they were supposed to let it set for 1 year. What about the Jubilee cycle? The 50 years, you know, every 50 years was another jubilee, 49 plus one day. How many of those make up a jubilee cycle? 6, that's right. And then the other jubilee that comes along, that's where the slaves are set free, the servants, they're set free. That's a jubilee cycle, which you have the 6-and-1 principle. How many days were the Israelites supposed to collect manna? Not a trick question, right? 6 days, and on the 6th day, they were supposed to collect double. And then what about Hebrew servants? How long were they supposed to serve for? There it is again, 6 years, and on the 7th, they were to be released. What about the temple dedication, when they dedicated the temple? How, not a trick question, how many days did it take? 6, that's right, and then you had this wonderful celebration on the 7th day. Jericho, how long did it take them to walk around the walls of Jericho? 6 days. And what happened on the 7th? The walls fell. What about the transfiguration? After how many days did he take Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain? It's not a trick question. 6 days. And on the 7th, there was a transfiguration. What about the tribulation? How many seals are there? Well, there's 7, but 6 of them happened, and then grammatically, there's a break before you get to the 7th seal. How many trumpets are there? 7, but after 6, there's a grammatic break, and you go to the 7th. What about the bowls? There's seven, right? But there are six that are listed, and then there's also a break. Have I convinced you there's this pattern of six and one in the scripture? Now, if you take the idea of the feasts, how many spring feasts are there? Do you guys know? There's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And Jesus came and fulfilled all those feasts. Then there's the fall feast, trumpets, Day of Atonement. And finally, there's tabernacles. But tabernacles is the only one that lasts for seven total days. And at the end of that, there's rest. And you look at that and go, wow, okay. So there are these seven feasts that happen in both the spring and the fall. Now, I think we've established that there is this six and one, or seven is a number that's used repeatedly in Scripture. Do you think God wants us to focus on that? I would say, yeah, he probably does. What about the early church? What did they believe about this six and one principle? And I'll go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and how it deals with that. But the early church believed in the six and one principle. Now, I'm going to name all of these guys for you. These are what are known as Antonicene fathers. The Antonicene fathers are the fathers that existed before the Council of Nicaea in 325. So before that are all these church guys, these fathers of the church, that are writing different things. All of these guys said there's going to be 6,000 years of humanity, then there's going to be a 1,000-year rest. Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, Irenaeus, Hippolytus of Rome, Lactantius, Victorinus of Patal, Papias, both Irenaeus and Eusebius said that he taught a 1,000-year kingdom, Justin Martyr, Theophilus of Antioch, Commodianus, Cyprian of Carthage. All of those guys said the time of humanity is going to be 6,000 years. Then there's going to be the millennium. Do you see where I'm going with this? A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is at a day. In the medieval period in the church, there were some, a couple of guys, who believed this, but they were overshadowed by this one guy named Augustine. If you taught something different from Augustine, you ran the risk of being burned at the stake or being beheaded or disemboweled. That's how the loving church treated its adherence to Christianity. Isn't that wonderful? And so for 1,000 years, you weren't allowed to counsel or cancel the official doctrine of the church, or you could lose your life. And then guess who picked it back up? This six and one principle. Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and Jonathan Edwards. They all said the time of human beings is going to be 6,000 years, and then God's going to reign for 1,000 years. Now, what am I saying here? Am I going to give you a date? No, I'm not, but I might allude to a season where this could happen. Remember, maybe last year I was talking about the Essenes and their calendar, and you have the Gregorian calendar, and you have all these different calendars that we operate under. And the Essenes, they felt that the Pharisees were lightweights. They were not committed to God enough. And so they separated themselves. They went down to Qumran, that area down there, and they wrote all kinds of stuff, and they gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they gave us the calendar, and they said the time of man is only going to be 6,000 years, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. When did they say it's going to end? Now, I gave you what their calendar says. I'm not saying it's true, it's going to happen. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what they thought was going to happen. And I told you, I believe it was March 25th of 2075 is when all of this is going to end and the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ will take place. Now, there are different views on how this transpires between now and 2075. If you're pre-tribulational, the belief is You can be raptured any time between now and then, because you have to give the world time to accept the Antichrist. He has to come to power. If you're mid-trib, well, the same thing can kind of apply. There's no specific time, except the rapture has to happen in the middle of the tribulation. And if it's the post-tribulational view, the rapture has to happen at the end of the tribulation. And there's the pre-wrath view, which I think is Johnny come lately. It's really just forget about that one, all right? It doesn't work very well. So according to the eschatology that you have, the end is still going to be at 2075 in March, and that's the equinox. That's when that happens. A festival happens at that time, according to the Essenes. Please don't accuse me of date setting, because I don't know if this is going to take place. But if you look at the scripture, 6 and 1. If you look at church history, both early and later church history, and you come to today, what do you think the church in general believes today? Not so much. There isn't really a 6 and 1 going on. Have we become so smart that we are smarter than all the early church fathers and all through history? I'm just, call me skeptical. You know, and in the last days, will there be people who teach false doctrine, or they will take, as we will see in this passage, people will distort what Paul says in his writings about these very things. And we'll get to a list of those too. So there is a Sabbath for the world, a cessation of human dominion, a time when human kingdoms stop, and a period where God alone rules. This is written in the Sanhedrin 97a. It says, 6,000 years shall the world exist, and 1,000 it shall be desolate, as it is written, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. But this word desolate, it doesn't mean that everybody will be destroyed. It just means desolate of human power. There will not be humans that are in charge. That's what it's referring to. So you have the ancient Jews. You have Christians all through the centuries. You have the scripture, this 6-in-1 principle. Why did God say, I'm not delaying? Keep in mind, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. If you were a betting individual, would you bet 6,000 years, that's when the age of man discontinues? Would you bet on that? Well, I'll leave it to you to decide. For me, I'm going, I think this might actually happen. No guarantees, but I think we're on that road. And so God, you know, he's saying, I am patient, but my patience has limits. It's going to run out. Just like there was an end to creation after 6 days, there's going to be end to humanity. Just like the land is being tilled for 6 years, and then you have to let it rest, that tilling comes to an end. The Jubilee cycle, the collection of the manna, all those things previously mentioned, there is a 6-in-1 pattern. And as I previously stated, no matter what your eschatology someone might hold, the pre, the post, the mid-trib, a millennial Messiah, he will establish his kingdom here sometime in the future based on what he's done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he's going to promise to do in the future. Now, concerning the destruction, oh, wait, I need to back up. The day of the Lord. Some would say that the day of the Lord, now I want you to pay attention to this. Some would say that the day of the Lord is a single 24-hour period that is described in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. I'm going to read that for you. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and will gather his elect from the four winds, one from one end of heaven to the other. Now, depending on your eschatological view, some would say this is the rapture at the end of the tribulation. This is a 24-hour period. This is, quote unquote, the day of the Lord. Now we go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And again, for the believer, it's not surprising, but the time is unexpected. It says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. Oh, wait a second. The day of what happens on the day of the Lord? The heavens will disappear with a roar. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. When does that happen in the book of Revelation? It happens in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Guess when that is? At the end of the millennium. If the day of the Lord, and I want to make sure I'm clear on this, if the day of the Lord was only a 24-hour day, and you go to the book of Revelation and you read it there, when does everything get destroyed by fire? It says in the day of the Lord in chapter 20, verse 11. That's at the end of the millennium. It is not at the end of the tribulation. That's what the scripture says. Let me read the whole verse here again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So if you're reading the book of Revelation, when everything gets destroyed, it's at the end of the millennium. It's where Satan and the false prophet are cast into hell. And the books are open and the great white throne judgment. So, and there are passages that let us know that the day of the Lord, like for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, for yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's the same language as 2 Peter. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will escape. What comes suddenly right after peace and security? The tribulation. Right before the tribulation, the whole world is saying peace and safety. And specifically, Israel is saying peace and safety. But then all of a sudden, destruction comes suddenly. That's the beginning of the tribulation. So we have two verses, actually three. We have Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We have 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, which state the beginning of the day of the Lord is when there's peace and safety and all of a sudden destruction. And the end is at the destruction of the heavens and the earth in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. So it is a day. Like if you said the phrase, well, in my day, I'm not referring to a particular day. I'm referring to maybe when I was young. Or when I was in high school. Back in my day, when I was in high school, well, it would encompass that whole high school era. So the day of the Lord, definitively, according to the scripture, and you have to take these standalone when you're looking at it first, and then you take it to the whole of scripture, it's unmistakable what's going on here. The day of the Lord is the entire time from the beginning of the tribulation right up to the destruction of the earth. Now going on, after the 6-in-1 principle, we get down concerning the destruction of the heavens and the earth. What we can believe will happen when the elements destroyed. What does that mean exactly? Verse 12 says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, there are two views of what is going to take place when these elements are destroyed. Everything that you see here, this building, all the land, the earth, the heavens are going to be destroyed. But there's two views on how that's going to happen. One of them is the dissolution and new creation view. The dissolution is like in the flood. What happened in the flood? Everything was wiped clean, but the earth was still here. And so some propose that's what the fire is going to do. It is just going to cleanse everything, and the earth is going to remain. And I have a problem. Excuse me, that's the second view, the dissolution and new creation view. The first view that I should have correctly stated, it's renewal and purification view. That's the one where everything is just like purified by fire, but everything still exists here. The whole universe will exist, and the earth will still exist, but it won't be destroyed on the molecular level. This is present creation is purified by fire, sin and corruption are removed, and the world is renewed, not completely destroyed, much as the earth continued after the Noah's flood. That's not the one I hold to, the renewal or purification view. I hold to the dissolution and new creation view. And here, for instance, in the new creation, is there a sun? There's not. Is there a moon? No, there's not. Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And so there's no moon, and there's no sun. What happened to them? The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it also says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the word here is kind of, it vanished. That is also something that's stark. What does it mean to vanish? It means disappear. It's kind of like this. I've explained it like this in the past. You know, the nuclear bombs in World War II that went off and all the testing we did in Nevada. What happens, I'm going to give you a little chemistry here. You guys know what H2O is, the chemical equation for water, right? It's monohydride dioxide, a technical term for water. And so you have hydrogen and you have oxygen. But if you just took the oxygen atom, you have a nucleus and it's O2, which means you have two electrons going around the nucleus like this. What happens when you take those electrons and separate them from the nucleus? Tremendous power is unleashed. We are all made up of atoms like that. We have oxygen, we have hydrogen, we have zinc, we have all kinds of things in our body. Imagine if you took every single atom that's in there and you separated the electron from the nucleus. What would you do? You would take out half of California. You would blow up, literally. Well, imagine the whole universe doing that, where the elements will melt with a fervent heat. As far as you can see, all the planets and galaxies, they just disintegrate. They just blow up. That's what's in view here in the scripture. So I think everything is going to be destroyed, and God is going to create everything new. Verse 14 says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward, and what this looking forward means, waiting anxiously. Have you ever seen a little child waiting anxiously for something? I mean, they're just ready to go. And it says, to this, make every effort, or it means be eager. So wait anxiously and be eager to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Because you know it's coming to fruition. You know the day of the Lord is coming. That's how he tells us to operate. What is this? The day of the Lord is coming suddenly. Verse 10, the dissolution of the present corrupt order. Verses 10 and 11, the new heavens and the new earth. And verse 13, meaning, again, to wait anxiously, expecting something right away, and active, strained expectation, and also be eager, get with the program, be found spotless and blameless, urgent, diligent, haste. That's what's being referred to here. Is this a laid-back attitude we're supposed to have? No, you're standing up going, come on, bring it on, I'm ready. That's what is being expected here as the interpretation from the scripture. Since this is so certain, it should dominate your present posture. Lean into it. Get yourself ready. This is one of the strongest verses in the New Testament for the doctrine of imminency. Ethical urgency flowing from eschatological certainty. Let me say that again and then rephrase it. Ethical urgency flowing from eschatological certainty. In other words, if you really believe something big is about to happen soon, get with it. Get busy, is what the Lord is saying. Verse 15, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them, of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, if you go back to verse 16, he says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them, or in them, of these matters. You have to ask yourself a question of the text. What are these matters that Peter is referring to here, that Paul writes about? Well, there are the day of the Lord, that's in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It's about God's patience as an explanation for delay. Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? See, God's patience is here. This is what Paul wrote about. Then doing away with the present order. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Paul wrote about the world passing away. What else did Paul write about? The new heavens and the new earth. Creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Guess who the sons of God are? It's you guys. You guys are the sons of God. Same sons of God in the Old Testament. Heaven is waiting for it. Heaven is like eagerly awaiting. They're like, would you come on already? Let's get this thing done. That's what Paul wrote about, an ethical urgency. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So Paul wrote about all of these things, and there's more things like this he wrote about, which Peter says, ignorant and unstable people misuse these. What does that mean? It means they come up with doctrines and change the meaning of the text. Well, like what? How do people change the meaning of the text? In our contemporary society, what are the views that are being taught that ignorant and unstable people are hoisting upon the Christian church? God is too loving to judge. That's one. He will not send anyone to hell, which means they believe in universalism. It redefines love by removing holiness and justice. It eliminates the need for repentance. God will forgive everything. That's not what the scriptures say. How else does our society, our contemporary existence, how do they take the views that are in the Bible and misuse them? Annihilationism. This idea, even though God may judge some people, if he judges someone, the judgment doesn't last forever. Have you guys read Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, or Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? It says, eternal life and eternal punishment in Matthew. And in Daniel, eternal life and eternal contempt, or everlasting contempt. What is the adjective describing both? Eternal and everlasting. Now, the reason that it is justified, this total annihilation, Scripture does say at one point that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, they'll be destroyed. So anyone that goes to hell, hell where they exist, will be destroyed. And that's how they justify it. Do you want to go around and tell people, listen, if you're not saved, don't worry about it. You'll cease to exist. And what if you're wrong? Somebody's going to be really mad at you for a very long time. And we don't want to teach that. We just want to give the simple word what it has to say and not reinterpret it. Or how about this one? Our contemporary society is hoisting this upon the Christian community. Science has explained everything. The universe operates on natural laws. There is no need for God. Everything goes on like it has from the beginning. You see what's wrong with this argument? Where do laws come from? A lawgiver. Laws don't come into existence all by themselves. I was driving down the road the other day and I ran through a stop sign and all of a sudden into existence came this law. Thou shalt not transgress the stop. It didn't happen that way. Some people got together and said, no, we have to do this to have order. There's order in the universe because there are laws in the universe. Those laws came by a lawgiver. That's how it took place. How about this one? health, wealth, and prosperity. There is not going to be a day of judgment. Live your best life now, a day of comfort. Follow desires rather than doctrine. This is rampant through the United States and in parts of Africa as well. Or ecumenism. What is that exactly? Where, for instance, did you see, Patty just told me about this, where the Pope blessed Islam imam or something like that. He's just, yeah, we're all brothers. We all worship the same God. The Pope did that. What do you think about that? You bring all the religions together into one religion. Wait, doesn't the book of Revelation say that that's exactly what's going to happen? And what are the Christians going to do about it? Well, in my view, we're not going to be here, right? But in other views, no, you're going to be here during that. It's okay. You know, I'm not going to argue about that. But we have our desires. We have our systems that we hold to. And that's one of the systems that is out there, that everybody's just going to get along. Have you seen that? You've heard the bumper sticker coexist, right? The blue one with has the sun, the moon and star on it. And you have the Christian, you have Baha'i, you have the Jew. But the first one, the crescent moon, wants to kill all the rest of them on there. And the bumper sticker is coexist. Isn't that kind of ironic that you would put that on there? The person clearly didn't understand what they were writing or what they were printing. And here's another one. And ones like this get me upset. Why do they get me upset? Because it really damages people who are seeking the Lord. And that is date setting. If you remember, back in 1988, there was a guy by the name of Edgar C. Wisnant. And he said, he wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. I think we're still here. That was supposed to happen on September 11th through 13th, 1988. Then there's the infamous Harold Camping, September 6th, 1994, was his first prediction that didn't come to pass. So he tried again, May 21st, 2011, and that one didn't work. But then he said, the world is going to be destroyed October 21st, 2011. I think we're still here. I don't think I'm imagining our existence. And people come and they make these wild, outlandish predictions. And people that are searching see that and go, you guys are a bunch of wackanoodles. And I'm not going to follow you just because of what you're teaching or how you're acting. And so it makes me upset. These are the contemporary views that are in our society and even inside the church. They are permeating, leading people astray, and God, through Peter, calls them ignorant and unstable. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So the prescription at the end, do not pay attention to the false doctrine and seek to grow. Look up the chiastic structure. And anybody that comes and scoffs, say, but we're trimming palm trees today. And they can look at us and say, oh, yeah, okay, I have a history of this. And God can say, there was creation in the beginning, then there is destruction. I'm the Lord and I'm responsible for it. In the future is going to be destruction, and there's going to be a new heaven and earth. That's what Peter is communicating to us. So, how close will we be to the coming of the Lord? Well, if you believe in imminency, it'll be when I'm closer up in the man lift to the sky. The rapture will take place, and anyone who goes up with me. Of course, I'm being facetious, but we can't know the exact day. But we know with certainty, according to the scripture, that it's coming. And so our prescription for that is, according to Peter, live holy and godly lives and grow in your faith. That's Peter's final exhortation and one given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Peter, a disciple who eventually, Lord, was one after your own heart, sought to please you, would die for you, which he ultimately did. as with all your apostles. May they be our examples, but you, Father, with your Son, may he be the ultimate example that we follow. And because of what he has done for us, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be motivated, waiting expectantly and eagerly for your return. And we'll patiently wait. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. Please stand.